We come back into these, it's always good to kind of, I want us to, kind of as we work through these passages, to have a good, maybe not that we're going to understand everything, but as you read through it again and again, that you'll gain more and more knowledge of, be able to follow the arguments and the train of thought that the Apostle Paul is giving. And we looked at last time in this debate over how do you get righteousness? How do you obtain it? That was the main crux. So on one side, there is the righteousness which is of the law in verse 5, and that one requires complete obedience. And yet, here, the righteousness of faith, it spoke to us. And so righteousness is the subject, the speaker, in verses 6 through 8. And so he's asking these questions, and he's quoting the scriptures, and it's correcting for us the proper knowledge of who Jesus is. That we have to understand that he's not up in heaven, inaccessible to us, but he has come down. So God's word, God's son, has come down to us. And that is, what do we call that? What word is we use for that theologically? Yes, incarnation. So that's the first part there. But then it doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 7, it says, but who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. So that is the resurrection. So he's pointing to these two realities of who Jesus Christ is, that you have to, salvation is rooted in him. So that when we have salvation, it's because we're united to Christ. Our faith has to be in Christ. Everything, and so the righteousness which is by faith is correcting wrong thinking about the Messiah. And we see that the word of faith is very accessible. It's nigh unto us. And it's quoting from Deuteronomy. The word of faith, which the apostle was preaching, that if someone would believe in their heart. And so in verse 9, he gives us the content. What do you have to do? He says, in your mouth you must confess the Lord Jesus. And you must believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And he's going to go on from this place. He's giving the content, and now he's going to kind of, he gives five reasons. And you can see that in your text there in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He's not talking about the content anymore. He's dropped the content from it, but he's saying this is necessary. To believe, to have heart belief and confession with the mouth for salvation. So he focuses on both of those. And then he says, let me prove that. And he comes underneath this, for the scripture saith, and that ought to settle it for us, whosoever believes. And then he comes on to another reason after that, four, so you got your third reason. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Whoever believes will not be ashamed, because there is no difference between, it's a solidarity of the race of God. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me give you another reason. For the same Lord is over all, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so, how do you know that there's a solidarity of the races? There's one Lord. There's not two lords, there's one Lord. And he is rich to all who call upon him. And then we come to the last reason here, four. And so you see the four again. It just moves. You can write, if you circle those, you have five fours. That'll help you remember that. Five fours going through this. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is really meant to give us great assurance as we go through this, that he is really building towards this reality of that we have the salvation of the Lord as we call upon him. The scriptures agree with this, and the working of God in bringing everyone underneath the same Lord. And so, but before we really can kind of dive in and go into those passages, as we kind of see the thought flow of the passage, we have to kind of step back and deal with a little bit of a debate that's going on. And this is... kind of falls underneath the category of, I use the word lordship, salvation, but that can kind of actually use, stand for one title. And it's believers on both sides talking to one another, and they're both, as we talked about last time, they're both attempting to preserve biblical truth. And so that's very important to recognize, and that's helpful when we get into the debate so that we're not demonizing the other position. But one would be in terms of one side is trying to defend salvation by grace through faith alone, and so that you don't add any works to salvation. We're not adding any work that someone has to do to be saved. Well, let me see here. Have you? And that's so much of when you talk to, when you're witnessing to people, that type of thinking is right there at the forefront, because receiving salvation by grace through faith alone is an offense to the natural man. Okay, so we have to, so that's something we have to guard against in presenting the gospel dearly. But also, in this debate, there, that side is also trying to preserve eternal security. So what takes place, and that's like the debate is bigger than just evangelism. The debate is also, how about a believer who is committing sin? And, you know, if someone puts their faith, if the only the only thing that separates a man from heaven and hell is faith, then if you believe, that settles your destiny forever, regardless of what takes place past that. So and so that's an important thing. We believe eternal security. And they're also very concerned as well to preserve the category of what we call maybe the carnal Christian. Not that they want to preserve carnal Christians, but to recognize that this is a possibility. That someone can be a believer in Christ, be secure, and yet still live contrary to what God wants. And there's an aspect to which the Bible does talk about, you know, carnality for a Christian and living like the world. And those things are the warnings that come to us, certainly indicate that that's a problem. And that can be true for many in the church. So you say, all right, so we, obviously we might, it's hard for me, I don't know exactly what's the right words to label both of these positions. I'm just going to talk about them, and because I feel like a lot of times they get named from the other side. And it kind of skews our thinking about each other. The other one is trying to defend salvation. So both of them are trying to defend salvation, but one is salvation by grace and faith alone. The other is trying to defend it as a work of God, that God is the one who draws men, regenerates them, and brings them in a supernatural work to submission to Jesus Christ. But that is a part of what it means in salvation. But that's not shouldn't be excluded. They're also trying to preserve the idea in Scripture that salvation leads to a change of life. That there is, when someone gets saved, something happens. They're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They're also oftentimes this camp tries to really preserve the teeth of the biblical warnings that the Bible gives to those who live in sin. And really, in light of that, are trying to preserve even the seriousness of sin, of what that needs to make. So you say, man, I agree with that. I agree with that. And there is an element that that may help us within the confines of these things to... So what are the dangers, I guess? Why are we talking about this? You know, maybe it's not just scholastical aspect. Because there, I feel like on both sides, I can look at it and see both sides falling into a ditch. You know, I'm trying to find the middle road. I want to walk that road, and I know that I can kind of veer all over the road personally, and I can get in the ditch. I don't want to, but I want to see two ditches. And sometimes, like we talk about in balance and theology, is if we just look at one ditch and we're constantly watching the ditch while we're driving, we'll end up in the other one. So we want to have a clear view of where both can fall short. On the first side, in terms of, there is a tendency, there typically is identified with a heavy emphasis of evangelism. That's not a problem. But what can happen is it can fall into a manward focus in evangelism that begins to focus on methods and numbers and viewing conversion that experience of trusting the Lord as the finish line of the goal that we set for our what we're trying to accomplish. I say I have some personal experience within this camp because of my grandfather. And so he passed that down information down to my dad, and dad talked to me about that. And so we grew up in a, of course, I went to Bob Jones, but across the way in the city of Greenville was Tabernacle Baptist Church. And so that's where my family went to church. We went to church at Tabernacle, and we went to school at Bob Jones. So what a... and so if you're not familiar with that aspect, but those are both on the opposite side of this whole debate, and in terms of these things, and I feel like I benefit from that background, having both in terms of those things. So my granddad, he was a part of a church, and his experience and things that he said was, man, we're having people getting saved every week. You know, people coming forward, you know, it was a big call for evangelism, big Sunday school aspect, big, you know, outreach. And he noticed that we're counting the same people getting saved week after week after week. He's like, so he went and talked to somebody about this. And they said, you should probably find another church. And so it was kind of his with his concerns. I'm shortening the story there, but that was the end aspect. And he did. He felt like, okay, something's not right there. And this category can be, and I don't use to paint with a broad brush, but there's an aspect to which some of the sword of the Lord can fall into that camp. I'm not denigrating them on a whole, but there's an aspect of pushing for numbers and for big aspects of evangelism. And so that's kind of the camp and the circles and the revivalism that took place on that, you know, is associated with tabernacleism, Tabernacle Church, and some of my background there. And it can become, there's a real lack of genuineness in salvation. So there's an aspect of you want to see fruit, and you see some fruit, but there's little to show for those evangelism methods. And what's on the other side? The danger on the other side is you can put such an emphasis on God's work and God's aspect that you de-emphasize your responsibility, and what can happen is you have a de-emphasis of evangelism. It kind of really falls off, and there's kind of a deadness, and there's a lack of seeing anyone saved. And that's okay, and it doesn't really matter, and there really isn't a push to be obedient to the Lord, and a real sense of deadness can set in that aspect. So there's some real dangers that can take place, and I'm just dealing specifically with evangelism ideas there. There's other ramifications that take place. But I'll say, what is, we'd like to find the watershed. Whenever you're doing a debate, you want to find out and say, okay, where is it that when you land on this side, you're going to end up over here, and you land on this side, you're going to end up here? What really is the dividing line? And if I can put it this way, not my own words, but the dividing line can be put like this. A saving confession must acknowledge the position of Jesus and must submit to that position at the moment of salvation. The dividing line is this. Do you answer yes to that question or no? Let me tell you this. Let me give you some on this side. Here's some statements. Submission is not in any sense a condition to eternal life. Calling on the Lord means appealing to Him, not submitting to Him. That make sense? They're acknowledging and saying, this is the dividing line. When you talk about calling on the name of the Lord, that does not mean you're submitting to Him. You're just asking Him for salvation. So what ends up happening is you divide in your mind salvation from... There is a distinction between these two things, but there's a heavy emphasis, the distinction in terms of surrender. Now, that does take place, and that took place in my life at a distinct moment in time. But does that mean, by dividing them, that there is no element of submission in the aspect of faith? And that's what he's making that statement. Calling on the Lord means appealing to Him, not submitting to Him. From another author. Submission to Christ's supreme authority as Lord is not germane. This means has nothing to do with the saving transaction. Neither dedication nor willingness to be dedicated to Christ are issues at salvation. The news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead is the complete gospel. Nothing else must be believed for salvation. He's basically saying, when you believe Jesus died for you, he rose again, those facts, but there it doesn't. You don't have to acknowledge or understand who Christ is and his position. That's not really involved in the saving decision. And so that's on one side. Let's take the other side, their own words. According to the Bible, saving faith is a living faith that inevitably leads to right conduct. It involves substantial content, a personal heart response, and commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. So they're saying that it does involve submission at the moment of. Another one would say, repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claim that Christ may make on their lives. So the idea there is not necessarily that you understand the ramifications of everything, but you are not putting any limits when you come to Christ and saying, well, you're not having that aspect. So those are the words in their own size. And in some sense, because what happens when Christian people start to debate? And they start talking to each other, and all you know, you're like, I want you to understand this truth. And they're like, no, I want you to understand that truth. You're not getting it. Let me help you understand. You really need to be over here. And then they take, and we start working our way farther and farther. And what happens is you can lend yourself to extremes. And I think sometimes that can happen in literature. I'll share a couple examples. Some, and it's in their writings, that along this line, they believe that Christians can fall, on this side here, they believe that a Christian can fall into lifelong carnality, who continually live life like the unsaved. In fact, they believe that true Christian can completely cease from believing. It is possible to experience, this is their own words, a moment of faith that guarantees eternal salvation and then turn away from Christ and even deny that you're a Christian. That's their word. You say, does that sound extreme to you? That sounds extreme. But this is over here. Okay, you kind of see where they were coming from, but they got to this place of eternal security that if you just, you say that word, boom, you're saved, and it doesn't matter what you do from here point. Your life can never change. You can live like the devil and keep on going, but we're going to see you in heaven someday because you prayed that prayer and you said you believed. All right, so that's an extreme. Another extreme might be on this side where they, on this aspect where they say one known sin, living under the power of its evidence, living under the power of one known sin in your life is evidence for a lack of conversion. Okay, whoo. So what does that do for eternal security, right? You're like, oh man, I'm making me doubt my assurance. It's not eternal security, it's assurance. And we really get to that place. So, where do I stand? Well, look at the time. You know, for an element of clarity, you know, I think there's an aspect of trying to take the good of both. But if I had to narrow down and say a saving confession must acknowledge the position of Jesus at that moment of salvation, that I think in some sense that is true. And so that is my personal thought on that. So I want to kind of just take a moment and work through, because we've come to this place where this verse, I think, is very, use that word, germane to our, it has a lot to do with our conversation here when he says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is indication of it. So I would like us to kind of, we're going to look at some different scripture today, and I hope that we'll be able to get back to we probably will not get back to Romans. So, but I'll try to provide some support of this. So if you want to turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I believe that our answer for this, or at least things that indicate that this answer is true, is that we looked at last time that the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, is that it proves that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's what Romans chapter 1 says to us. Maybe we should have gone back there. I'm going to read it because I think that's important. That really is our starting place, and it really is the foundation for Paul's thought here in terms of Romans. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, verse 1, verse 3. I'm in Romans chapter 1. Sorry, I sent you to John 2. I will get there. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's of the messianic line in human flesh, so that's the incarnation, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And we have to understand, and I think this is probably an important thought, the term Son of God, that is used for two elements. One is something that's completely unique for Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son. So when we're talking about the Son of God, in this sense, we're talking about, I don't want to use a big word, but there's a category here of being. It's called ontology. It means who He is. And in who He is, there is nobody else who is the Son of God. Eternally, He has been the Son. And that's how God reveals us to us. And we can't even understand that, but He reveals them to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. So He is the only Son. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 says that this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten. You say, what? When did Jesus be begotten? Because He over here, in terms of His being, did Jesus ever come to be? There was never a place where He began and He was begotten of the Father. So when we talk about this in Trinitarian aspects, the Son of God is the eternal Son. He is begotten. You say, how does that respond? He is eternally begotten. Whew. All right. That's the right answer. It blows our minds, and even if I tried to explain it, our minds would still be fried, okay? So that's on that aspect. So He's eternally begotten, but when He's talking in Psalm 2, He says, this day have I begotten thee. He's talking about a position of authority. See, when God made man, He made us in His image. And we are called, Adam is called in Luke chapter 3, the Son of God. Now, He's not in the same sense over here as in being eternally God. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about He had a position and a function of authority over the earth. And in fact, Israel are the sons of God, and God's lineage of this comes right down to Jesus. And so He's talking to David that he is going to have a son. And he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. There's this aspect what Psalm 2 is building off of all of that. So when He's talking about, trying to get my train of thought, I'm going to be confusing. In Psalm 2, the emphasis is when He has begotten, He now has come into His position as the Lord and authority over all the earth. And that is quoted in the New Testament. The day that He was begotten was when? According to Acts chapter 2, maybe it was Acts chapter 4, in Peter's sermon, He was begotten on the day of His resurrection. That is when He has come into the power that He has. So this is the element that Paul is talking off, and when he's saying He is declared, He has been set to be the Son of God. Let's see here, by this resurrection. So this is the foundation. So Jesus actually lets us know this in the gospel. So now we can turn back to John chapter 2. I want to see that truth that Paul is making is actually the truth that Jesus tells to His people, or those who are skeptical of Him. John chapter 2, the second story in chapter 2 is Him coming into the temple and casting out all those that were selling there, and they come to Him, and the Jews say, verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us seeing that thou doest these things. They're basically saying, hey, you're exercising a lot of authority. You better back this up. Show us, give us a reason to believe that you even have the authority to do these things. And Jesus' response is, okay, you want a sign that will show you that I have the authority over the house of God? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they're like, and they're like, no way. And so they're misunderstanding. But verse 21 tells us, but he spake of his body. So if you want a sign that shows his authority, Jesus says, I will, that sign that you will have is my resurrection. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we're going to see something very similar. Matthew 12, this is a chapter of great conflict with Jesus. They are they've accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. There's a really high tension here. And now the Pharisees come to him, verse 38 says, we would seek a sign of thee. And he says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Because that's an old adulterous generation is not going to seek after a sign. You want some more proof. And that's kind of hard for us to believe because he was doing miracles. He was raising the dead. He is healing the sick and the lame and the blind. And they're like, give us a sign. We want undeniable proof that you have this authority, that you're doing this not by Satan, but by God. And he says, you're not going to get any more signs except for this, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Huh, what Jonah have to do with this? He was in the belly, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and the Son of Man, he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so that becomes the sign to them that he is who he said he was. He is the Lord, the Son of God, come down, and he has the right and position. And so what's so beautiful about God's plan is the role and function of man to be the representative of God as his sons on the earth. We did not fulfill that, but the eternal Son of God came to earth to fulfill the role that we were supposed to have. And so there's a real aspect of this aspect of the Son of Man or the Son of God is something that is only a man can fulfill. Jesus Christ doing that, and only God can fulfill it, and God brings it together beautifully. So when we come to it, I would say if we want to understand the gospel, evangelism, I feel like for myself it's very persuasive to me to go to the early church. I say the book of Acts. What do we have as the presentation of the gospel? Now I understand there's elements of transition that are taking place through that book, but I don't think the gospel's transitioning. The gospel's clear from the very beginning. And if you look at the gospel of Acts from a theology perspective, the word Lord and that title is the predominant title of the book of Acts. Now, you can look at different parts of the Gospels, different Gospels that have different titles, different emphasis on Jesus, Revelation. The main predominant title of Jesus is the Lamb. When we come to Acts, the title for Jesus is the Lord. In fact, Jesus, the name Jesus occurs 67 times. The title Christ occurs 30 times. The word Lord occurs 110 times. And so when we come to this, you can see it in the sermons and the preaching. There is an emphasis on the resurrection and the position of authority that he has in light of that. Now, we looked at last time Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to kind of run through Acts in a quick succession. I only have 4 minutes. Who knows how far we can get in that. But in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, in verses 32 and 33, he's preaching to them the resurrection. Verse 33 tells us what the emphasis is. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this, which ye see and hear. He said, now David did not ascend into the heavens, but the Lord, he is sitting at the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110 in light of Psalm 2. And in verse, the conclusion is, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's an aspect to which he has always been the Christ, but he's entering into that position through the resurrection and entering into that lordship. He's coming into that. When we come to chapter 3, Peter's preaching there. He tells them that you have killed, verse 15, the Prince of Life. This authority figure, the Prince, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Here's the proof that he has the authority, and he has the authority over all of life, because he's resurrected. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, that position there is being emphasized, sent him to bless you. Acts chapter 4, this is a description of the preaching. So he says, I just want a narrative function. It says, how would you describe the preaching of the apostles? In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you see those things coming together? What does Paul tell us we're supposed to confess with your mouth? The Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's the content of saving faith. What is the preaching of the gospel? The apostles witnessed of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch, Paul tells him, he says he wants to be baptized. In verse 37 of chapter 8, Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answers and gives the content. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Ethiopian eunuch, has a good knowledge. I say good, but he's obviously, he has access, let's at least put it that way, to the Old Testament scriptures. He's reading Isaiah. He probably has some background with Judaism. So there's probably a content here that is full in light of this, that he is the king. Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. And I do look at Paul's conversion as, but the Apostle Paul in Timothy talks about his own conversion. He says, you know, the Lord saved me way down here, this wretch, so that I would be a pattern for them that would believe on him hereafter. And his testimony is given to us three times in the book of Acts. So there's an emphasis on that. And when we come to this, he has a great light. He's an absolute opposition to Jesus Christ. He's trying to persecute his followers. He sees this great light, and he falls down, and he asks this question, who are you, Lord? Kurios. When he's saying this, as a Jew, this is the same word that would be used for God of the Old Testament. He knows that the person who is appearing to him, that he's having an encounter with the God of the Old Testament, his God. He says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to prick against the creek. And then when he responds to this, he says, he trembled in astonishment and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? His response to this, and it reminds me of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, in his biography about himself, he said that when he awoke, after he tried to be saved by his works, tried to live a holy life, tried to live good. That wasn't what, and he came to an understanding that it was simply by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote a hymn. Can you imagine a new convert just wrote a hymn commemorating and on his friends that had trusted the Lord around that same time? They all sang this hymn together. And the next morning, he says, when he woke up, he says, I woke up, and on my lips, Christ, Master. There was an aspect of that submission was a testimony. Not saying necessarily, but I think that's what part of what Apostle Paul is talking about. His example here is, when he is converted and he is changed, there's something in his heart. There's a disposition that was not there before. that he says, Lord, doesn't mean that Paul never struggled. And it doesn't mean that we're never going to have, doesn't mean once for all surrender takes place at salvation. That in any of those things, it doesn't mean that you have to give up something to be saved. None of that aspect. But there's something in the heart, a true salvation, that you are submitting to the Lord. That as we look at salvation, it's not something as being, we don't take salvation as a parachute. And then I just keep on living my life and continue down the broad path. Jesus presents salvation as a way of life. It's a path that we are to enter into, an understanding of that aspect. And so there's a different aspect. And so I'm out of time. I feel like, wow, we're way out of time. So I want to provide some more of the proof. We work through this, build the foundation. But I do want to kind of describe, what does this mean for us when we talk about salvation? What's the application for us? You know, I don't want you to come out of here and be like, oh, gospel's so hard. I can't share with me. I'm sure I'm not going to do it right. No. But there are some simple things that I think we can do to help someone else to know who Jesus Christ is, and that it's not they enter into make a decision, and then when they realize what it means, they're nowhere to be found. That's not something that we want to do. We want to see genuine fruit for the Lord. So, all right, we'll be dismissed. Fellowship before time of service.